Good stuff. Sorry in advance for any feedback noise in the mic. It's actually my little special vent here. We cut a hole to get some air in this spot so that I don't sweat to death or that Pete doesn't sweat. But occasionally I stand in the wrong spot, so sorry about that. But good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Doing great. Ready to learn about the Lord this morning, right? Great time of worship, right? Amen? Amen? Awesome. Thanks for coming out. Thanks for joining us in the house of the Lord. I'm looking at the camera now. Thanks for everybody for connecting with us online, because we do have a bunch of folks that actually connect with us regularly, even online, in different states even. So it's been a true blessing as this little church in Greenville continues to grow, even out of town, if you will, right? And we're getting closer. We're getting closer to the end of our series on the minor prophets that we've been doing for a few months now, closer to the end of the Old Testament, and closer to our Lord and Savior, right, as we draw closer to His Word and as we listen to the message that He has for us this morning. And when we left off before Mother's Day, before our amazing, wonderful visit from Elena, Corey, Michelle from Samaritan's Purse, right, we were last in the book of Zephaniah, okay? And a lot's happened in the Word between the arrival of Zephaniah and the arrival of our prophet for this morning, Haggai. We'll be in the book of Haggai this morning, right? A lot happened. The exile of the Israelites from Judah took place. They were taken into captivity, right, at the hands of the Babylonians. All the repeated warnings, all the judgments, all the calls to repentance and a return to the Lord, right? All that is going unheeded. The people of Israel, they weren't listening. It all came to a head, and God's warnings, they became reality. God's judgment was realized in the penalty, the chastisement that was richly deserved, really, by the people over and over again, had been endured now by the people of Israel. This is going to drive me nuts. I'm trying to duck the ball here. But for 70 years, you know, we had God's people there. They remained in captivity in Babylon. And that is until the year 539 BC, when the Persians invaded and when they defeated the people of Babylon, all right? And in 538 BC, we have King Cyrus of Persia. He issued a decree permitting the release of the Jewish people from captivity, from their exile, to be able to return to Judah, rebuild the temple, and King Cyrus was even going to finance the project. So, to say the least, the exile of God's chosen people was a major turning point here, as we see in the history of Israel. And so, that's going to drive me nuts. And so prior to the exile of the Israelites, I'm not trying to hunch over, I'm just trying to get out of there, from Judah into Babylon, right? God had sent prophet after prophet to his chosen people. We've studied nine of these so far, in particular, who were the minor prophets. Not that their message, again, was any less important than those of, let's say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, right? But more categorized as minor prophets because their messages were shorter. They were more succinct, fancy word for more to the point. So it wasn't a matter of inspiration as it was more so one of duration in nature. And when we see here, we have the book of Haggai. We come to these last three minor prophets. When we get to Haggai now, we're now down to the last three minor prophets that we see and read about in the Old Testament. And they're more commonly known as the post-exilic prophets, those being Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as far as the minor prophets go. And they were sent by God to his people time after time, right? After the exile, they were sent in time, after the exile, during the time of their return to Jerusalem, amid the rebuilding of the city, more specifically, even as we'll see this morning, in the rebuilding process of God's temple, but they had that had laid in ruin prior to their return for some 70 years. It was picked clean by invading armies. It was left destroyed, not one stone upon another, right? And so this would be a bit of a daunting task for these post-exilic prophets, as they come to a time when they come in a time to the people when the punishments of God had been fulfilled, But there were also promises delivered by those prophets that came before them, and they were still on the table as pending, if we can say it that way. And so these prophets, they were sent, these post-exilic prophets, as both reminders and encouragers, okay? And they had to bridge that gap in these times between the levying of the people's punishment, the captivity, and the glorious restoration that was prophesied, that would follow the completion of the exile. So now the people are back in town, and they're wondering, what comes next? What's next? Right? King Cyrus had permitted the Jews in Babylon to return to Jerusalem, finance the ordeal, covering the travel and the construction costs, if you will, right? So the temple would be rebuilt. So was this the promised time of restoration or not, right? That's what was the question. And so let's just take a minute. Let's open in prayer again. And Pete led us in. Let's do this again, Father. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for this time we get to share, Lord, together in your word. We come before you with open ears, open hearts, open minds, Lord, ready to receive your word for us this morning. We pray that your message would just resonate with each one of us, would convict us where we fall short, at the same time even encourage us to get up, to get going for your kingdom purposes for each one of our lives. Lord, that your will would be accomplished. Your will would be accomplished through us as your created children, your obedient servants, Lord. This day, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So let's talk about Haggai. Who was Haggai, right? What do we know? We don't really have his lineage. We don't have it mentioned in the Bible. We can guesstimate that he would have been somewhere around 70-ish years old at the time he was sent by God to Israel, so never too late to get going in ministry, right? And we glean that from the reference that we see in Haggai 2, verse 3, where he speaks to the people, specifically calling out now these older generations that would have seen the temple of the Lord in all its glory prior to the destruction, all its glory and splendor. And we know his name means festive, and we see his, throughout the book, his festive, his lively, exuberant, motivational nature throughout the book as he encourages the people. He was sent to encourage the people who have become discouraged. They've become dismayed and subsequently now distracted with things other than the Lord's appointed work. So even amid his rebuke and his reminders there for their ineffectiveness at kingdom work, he comes as that encourager. He comes as that one who would rally the people back into motivation, into excitement, right, into service for the Lord God Almighty. And we also have this a solid pinpoint in history as to the time of Haggai's ministry. So we have that. That is being the second year of King Darius of Persia in the sixth month on the first day of the month. So that's pretty specific, right? And his message for the people is one of top priority as to getting them to measure their priorities in relation to God's priority, right? So Haggai comes to them, comes to us even this morning, with a message of prioritization in relation to our realization and attention to the things around us, and to which kingdom then will that draw us towards? To what kingdom? Right? Or say that another way, what resides in the temple of our heart? Okay? If we could turn in our Bibles to Haggai, please, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 through 4, where we read that Haggai has been sent by God to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, a high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it again. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it. and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the lands and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So, okay, we need some backstory here to make a little bit of sense of what's going on here in chapter 1. How did the people of Israel get from being fully financed to rebuild the temple of God, and oh, by the way, even freed now from 70 years of captivity, right? Slavery in Babylon, and allowed to return home now even with safe passage, along with the king's blessing. And even it says his encouragement to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Talking about King Cyrus here, before King Darius came into power in Persia. Because you see, Haggai, he didn't show up on the scene there in Jerusalem until sometime after the Israelites returned. And they had already gotten the foundation of the temple of the Lord rebuilt, right? And then the work had stalled. So that was about 16 years after the work had stopped. That's when God sent Haggai to the Israelites to say, hey, what's happening? What's going on here? Right? Y'all started out strong. You got home, you were excited, you started out strong, the temple foundation was rebuilt in no time flat, but then it just stopped. It just stopped, and there's been no further work done on my house for some 16 years. And with no temple, there wasn't any worshiping going on. Right? With no temple, no altar, there'd be no sacrifices to God, no prayer, no reverence, really no focus on those things. The people, they were not focused on the things of God. They had actually gotten used to life without the temple. But hey, Haggai says, your houses look great. Right? They look awesome, right? Just look how beautiful and adorned and well-paneled, as the word says, that they are, full of stuff and fanciness. And hey, wait a minute. Wasn't all that stuff earmarked for the building of God's temple? Wait a minute, right? You say in verse 2 that there is no time for you to rebuild my house, even though you started out strong in the rebuilding. But since you stopped working on my house, there seems to be all the time in the world now to work on yours, to build up all yours. Right? Wait a minute. So let's take a time out there. We'll pause there. We're going to back this up a little bit further. And we're going to go over the book of Ezra. If we can turn to the book of Ezra, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to start to get some context to the text that we have in Haggai. Okay, it starts off by showing us in Ezra 1 why King Cyrus released the Israelites from captivity. In the first year, it says of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It's always good to get it in writing, right? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Right? And then towards the end of Ezra, chapter 1, we see that Cyrus, verse 7, Cyrus the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods, right? So they got all the stuff back from the original temple, right? And continue now into Ezra chapter 2. So we're just kind of bouncing through here, Ezra. And we see that there were some 50,000 people, Israelites here, that were left in Babylon, freed by King Cyrus of Persia. And they had come back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild God's holy temple. Then we go to Ezra chapter 3. It tells us how when they got back to Jerusalem, the people built the altar pretty much straight away, right? They got back to the sacrifices, the burnt offerings to the Lord God because they were afraid of the people around them. They didn't want another go at being conquered, right? They wanted to draw near to God. They wanted God's protection over them. And chapter 3 also goes on to explain that 2 years and 2 months after their return home to Jerusalem, after the time of rebuilding the altar, they began to start work on the temple. Okay? And they got the foundations rebuilt in pretty short order, and they rejoiced greatly over its completion, the foundation. And that's in Ezra 3. We see through 10 through 13. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. It says, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord, had been laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, it says, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. It was a very emotional ordeal, this accomplishment of rebuilding the foundation of God's temple, right? The younger were excited. This was new to them. It was coming along so nicely. The older, who had seen the original temple, who had been through times of now both its former glory and seeing it being rebuilt now, right? It was a mixed emotional kind of thing. They were joyful, and yet they were also reliving what it was, what it went through, what happened, right? The trauma's there, if you will. So we see here in the text, right, that it's going forward, it's going well, and without further ado, right, and the rebuilding process is progressing rapidly. And then it just stops all of a sudden. It just stops. The work stops, the worship stops, all God's work comes to a halt. Why? Right? Well, we see why in Ezra chapter 4. But before we go to Ezra 4, let's go back to Haggai chapter 1 in verses 5 through 11, where God is speaking through the prophet Haggai, telling his people to consider their ways. We read that earlier, right? He says it twice even for full effect. Consider your ways. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. Right, you can't get warm. And he who earns wages does so to put it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring the wood, right? Build my house. Because God wants to take pleasure in not only his house, but in the work, the obedience of his people, right? That he would be glorified, says the Lord. Change your focus, he's saying. Rearrange the priorities. Change what's comfortable, what you're worshiping, right? It says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Right? Because the house, God's house, was lying in ruins while everyone else was up to their own thing. Right? So what's God saying here? But imagine it goes something like this. When we deny God, when we deny God the resources he's given us to steward well, to use for his kingdom, we'll suddenly find ourselves lacking. Right, in our day-to-day physical or financial or situational needs, certainly lacking in any wants we may have, right? Because God blew it away. Right? Remember the lesson in Luke 21, 1 through 4 of the widow's two mites. Right? He and Jesus we're talking about here. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. In fact, right after that lesson that Jesus gave, he predicted the destruction of the temple, that Haggai was now sent to Jerusalem to get the construction methods and such back on track by once again rallying the people, getting them excited, right, to do the work of the Lord. Is that ironic or was that connected, right? So Haggai is telling the people at the behest of God that, hey, you're back. You're here, you're back. And it was God that brought you back here again to Jerusalem. And God is saying here, you're here by my hand, by my mercy, by my grace, and yet you're not giving me the priority that I deserve. The worship that you were created for, right? The first chair in your heart, as I've said before, that's reserved for me, has taken a back seat to your present desires, says the Lord, and he's saying it to us even today, right? Let me say this. All right, our shift of focus, it's not always done from a perspective of greed, as some could hear this or make this out to sound, right? That's not it. Yes, greed happens. Folks do sometimes want more and more. It's true. And anything that takes the primacy of priority in our lives, right, that is not of God, it's sin, right? No question, no doubt, no argument there. But look to Ezra here in chapter 4. See what happened to these people who came home on fire, ready to serve the Lord, right? And then that fire that was burning in their hearts seemed to fizzle out and die into a place of apathy, or at least it seemed that way, right? Long story short here in Ezra chapter 4 is it says that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin tried to get these leaders and the Israelites to let them help in the rebuilding of the temple. They wanted to help, they said, under the guise of being all neighborly and supposedly also now worshiping God too. So chapter 4, it says in verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you'll have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God. So they said, no thanks, right? But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So thanks, but no thanks. Right? We see see it for what it is. They see right through that, right? And said, no, we'll do it. We'll sort it out ourselves, as we've been instructed to do this. And oh, by the way, how can you also be serving and offering sacrifices to God too, with no altar, with no temple? So nice try, right? Again, they were adversaries, it says, trying to infiltrate or delude or frustrate what was happening there. When that tactic didn't work, what did these supposed friendly helping hands sort of neighbors do next? These supposed God-fearing and worshiping adversaries, right, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And notice the use of the word adversary. It's interesting. Right, who else do we know from the word as being the adversary? Right, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so it went down like this. If you can't join him, beat him. Right? And as quickly as these helpy Helpertons, if you will, went from extending the hand of false friendship to, which was rebuffed, obviously, or say it another way, resisted, okay? These adversaries went to now having firsthand in frustrating and even intimidating the people of Judah, making them afraid to continue the rebuilding of the temple. And what's more, they even took it to the courts. These adversaries hired lawyers, literally, to file injunctions, work stoppage orders, block permits, as we would do today, right? That type of thing. Even went so far as to write a manipulative letter to the king of Persia at that time, who was King Artaxerxes. No longer was it King Cyrus, so Artaxerxes didn't know about the prior proclamation or the deal that King Cyrus made to finance and encourage the rebuilding of God's holy temple. They were twisting the king's mind around through very cunningly crafted letter writing, if you will, to, as it says, search the book of the records of your fathers. You'll find it in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why the city is laid waste. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So this wasn't just a one-and-done type of situation here. This continual bombardment, it was continual. And it went on for years, day after discouraging day, right? Wearing the people of Judah down to a physical and emotional, mental, down to a nub, right? Because the king, Artaxerxes, he bought the letter. He bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And then he made a proclamation, it says, that the work of the temple will cease or they will suffer the consequences. The word says in Ezra chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, that the king said that these men be made to cease. Make them stop. Right? And the city is not to be rebuilt until I say so, until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in the matter, right? Why should damage grow to hurt of the king, to the hurt of the king? Why should it affect us negatively? So stop working until I say you can start again, if I ever say it at all, is what the king was saying. And if you don't stop, I'll stop you by force. And then it happened. After all that, time and time again, day after day, month after month, Judah threw up their hands. The people of Judah threw up their hands. It says, verse 24, the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. All right, so what do we see happening here? Total and complete discouragement, right? Utter frustration, depression, even, over all this consternation over the construction of the temple, right? So hear me when I say to you, hear me, I understand. It's not always, or even initially, about a perspective of greed or whatever that can lead us away from our focus on God, on the work of the Lord in keeping with his commandments. As Christians, we're going to be under constant fire from the adversary, right? Satan's full-time job is to what? Frustrate our efforts at kingdom work, right? That is his job, to make sure our service to Christ is somehow hampered or distracted or put to the side, right? At every turn as we walk that road less traveled, as it says, right? The way of the Lord. It's not always greed. It's not always indifference. It's not always even laziness. Sometimes it's in our discouragement that we fall away from keeping up with the work of the Lord, right? Look at our present situation. Look at these past few years. Perfect example, right? Right? This, and I'm not getting political. I'm not going to get on a soapbox with any of that, but just look at the effect it's had on just gathering together or being comfortable with gathering together, right? It's been a 1-2 punch to the church at large, right? And I'm not here to talk about COVID. COVID isn't the problem. It's a fly in the ointment, okay? It's the fear that's been built over all this time, right? The fear that's come through all of this, and rightfully so in a lot of cases, but and wrongfully in others, okay? So please hear me. I'm treading lightly here, not trying to go deep on that, okay? But basically what I'm saying is that Satan will use anything within his reach to put fear into a person, okay? That's the point, all right? And it's in the depths of our fear that the truth of our faith is going to get tested to the max. And it's then that we see who or what we're going to run to, or if we'll just throw up our hands even in defeat and then go seek some numbing comfort in something, you know, that may soothe for a little while, right? In biblical times, the temple of the Lord, it was a physical structure. As a particular location, right? In a particular city. It was in Jerusalem. That was the place where God said he would come and dwell among his people, specifically in that section of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Right? But here's the thing. It's not like that today. The church today is not a singular physical building. Not even this one. Okay, we may refer to our places of meeting as Christians as being the church or a church, right? I'm going to church today, right? But the church today is actually made up of what? People. It's people, all right? It's the people who make up the body of Christ. We read in the New Testament that because the Holy Spirit now dwells within us as believers, we are in fact now the temple of God. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He says it again in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's also a callback right there to Haggai 2:4, which we'll get to in a little bit. So look also even in Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to cover it. Chapter 2, all of it really, that we've been saved by grace through faith and are now one in Jesus Christ, right? And in particular, we are no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, it says, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're today the church of Jesus Christ, of our Lord and our Savior, and it is that church that makes up the temple of God. You following me? Amen? Jesus did not say to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, that he was to be the main carpenter or the best mason or any other physical contractor or the first pope even, as some would believe. But when he referred to Peter as the rock of the church or the rock that the church would be built upon, with Christ as being the chief cornerstone, Jesus was saying that Peter may be starting it off, if you will, all right, as building the church, but as one of many. Many people who would be yet to come to Christ and comprise the completeness of his church body. All right, those who have all confessed, as Peter did, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That is the rock that it would be built upon, the proclamation. Right? It was about confession, not construction, not coronation, nothing like that. So the church, which is the collection of all the people who come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, right? We all exist because of what? That one central truth that Jesus is the Messiah, right? The Son of the living God. So to round this point out, get to it, right? The foundation of God's new covenant here, right? The foundation with each one of us, it doesn't center around any one created person, all right? But in fact resides within the hearts and minds of every believer, as we would read if we were to look at Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. And it is that power, which we're not going to now, but it is that power that keeps the gates of hell from overcoming those who are in Christ. His people, the church. Satan may be able to frustrate us to the breaking point, but that's as far as he can go. Okay, he has no power in heaven or on earth to overcome us once we are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Haggai came to say to the people in Jerusalem. Just like it says in Psalm 37, verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. That's to say that even though your spirits have been lowered, dampened, right? You're bummed out. You feel downtrodden, disheartened. Frustration, misfortune have befallen you by your own hand or even at the hands of another. Listen to what Haggai says in Haggai 2, verses 4 through 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong. See a theme starting here? All you people of the land, declares the Lord, work, for I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Don't let it keep you down, right? Look up. Be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the author and the finisher of our faith. Rally in spirit, right? And in return to the work of the Lord this day, it says, do not fear. The Lord is with you always. And sometimes we need to come alongside each other, right? And remind each other when times are tough and bleak, right? We have to come together. But we can't do that unless we're gathering together. We can't help each other unless we're with each other, right? Gathering together in this covenant partnership we have, working together on Team Jesus, if I can say it that way. Right, meeting together in worship and in study of the word, that the mission of the gospel be realized. And it takes each and every one of us to accomplish that mission. Everyone. Every single one. All right, not just a core group and then the rest come and go, right? But with all of us working together, utilizing our time, talents, treasures, sacrificially, it says, for God's utmost. And to do that, our priorities must be in proper spiritual order. The prophet Haggai, he speaks to us a very practical lesson that's just as applicable today as it was in their day. Someday I'm going to knock this thing over. Right? Anyway, no matter the reason, right? It's just as applicable today, no matter the reason for what I'll refer to as delayed obedience. Whatever our reasons are. Right? However, we got into the state we're in. Through whatever circumstance or decision, God's gospel mission remains. Right? And God's work needs doing. And God didn't send Haggai to rail on the people of Jerusalem, to beat them down, but to rally them, to build them up, to excite them, right? Not to bury them in rebuke, because let's face it, no matter the reason, which even Haggai didn't discount, he saw their discouragement, right? God didn't send Haggai to tear them down, but to build them up. Sure, Haggai first, he had to speak to the people and get them to take a step back, okay, from their situation, take a step back, look at it from the outside, looking in, if you will, and analyze why they're not serving the Lord to the capacity to which he has called them, to take inventory of the things they've gotten comfortable with in worshiping, over-worshiping the Lord, focusing on things created over the Creator. But after that, the goal was to get them all excited again. That was the goal, to serve God, okay? Isn't it better to be encouraged than berated? Let's just, right? Let's call that one what it is. Don't we get further with honey than vinegar, as the saying goes, right? It's like when we're kids, or for those of you who are still kids, you're going to get this one, right? And our rooms were a complete disaster, right? And we're just fine living in the middle of that as the kids, right? But our mothers can't stand it anymore, and they would come and take a look at it while we'd be out playing or doing something else, right, somewhere else, elsewhere. And our moms would call us in, and you knew it was serious because the middle name came out. You know what I mean? When the middle name comes out, you better hustle, right? And so we better step two. We better get in there and see what she wants. And we get into the house, and we're standing now in our rooms with our mom, right? And we've all heard this. Will you just look at this mess? Right? Said no one ever? No, right. We're out and about doing our thing. All the stuff we wanted to be doing while our room lay there in shambles, right? And Haggai's doing the same thing here with the people in Jerusalem. Come over here and take a look at the foundation where the temple of the Lord should be standing upon. What's wrong with this picture? Right? Haggai was bringing a fresh perspective. That's what he was doing, all right? To an old situation that they had become comfortable with, an old routine that needed changing for the sake of God's kingdom, right? Can you see where this is going? Yeah? Haggai said earlier in chapter 1 about the sowing much, harvesting little, all that, right? Drinking but still being thirsty. Basically, working your fingers to the bone every day and feeling like you're about to make ends meet, somebody move the other end, right? But did we ever in those times stop to think about who's behind all that and why? Here comes that step back and evaluate moment, right? Here's the thing. God said it right there. He's the one who'll frustrate our efforts to go after anything that is not a part of his will and anything that competes for his seat in our hearts. We end up hurting ourselves by not following through with what God has called us to do for his kingdom. Whether it be in our individual lives or the congregation of Jesus Christ located at 32 Mill Street, Greenville, New Hampshire, right? We're going to end up blocking the blessings from God in our lives and the functionality and the effectiveness of the church if we're not all rowing together in unity on mission, right? On point in execution of God's plan. And so in the spirit of Haggai this morning, I encourage you to bring your best for the kingdom. Each and every one. Okay? Myself included. Take inventory. Like, let's take that inventory of our lives. Let's get psyched and get rallied up here and see what's getting in the way. If there's anything getting in the way of our serving Christ to the fullest, serving his kingdom, are there things in our lives? Like, we have to ask these questions all the time. Things in our lives that have become idols that need ejecting. Right? Stuff that occupies our time and our talents, our treasures that are better used for Jesus? And are we giving of our time, talent, and treasures to Jesus effectively, sacrificially, as it says? Has discouragement even, let's look at that, gotten the better of us, right? After years of all us being separated, and we're just now somewhat coming back together, and it's mostly comfortable, but maybe here, not over there, right? Is discouragement still there? We got to look at that. We need to get with each other and help each other through that, right? Or has it just really never been a priority? That's another question. Has it never been a priority to gather together with the saints every Sunday? Right? But instead spend time elsewhere doing other things, other priorities, other activities? These are questions, right? Whatever the case may be, I want to encourage you this morning. I do, honest. To get back up, to take that step back, evaluate, right? Whatever you need to do. Whatever you need to do to get back in the game, get back on mission to the missional work of Jesus Christ, right? And that starts in our families, in our homes, okay? And right here then amid the congregation within these four walls of what we call as this group of people, church, right? Because people need ministering to, folks need to be fed with the word, with food, right? And so here's my commercial pitch. I'm asking, I'm coming direct. Tuesday, right? Food bank, come help. We've got a handful of people who are faithful. They do it every week. We need more help. There's more and more people coming. More and more people in need. We need your help, okay? Every Tuesday, 10:30 or 10 o'clock load in, right? We'll see us for the details afterwards. I don't want to get too crazy with it. But not only are you helping, it is a blessing to you at the same time. It is amazing how helping others and seeing that kingdom work going forward is a joy to yourself even, right? Pass on that knowledge, right, of the word by getting involved in the youth group, the Sunday school, right? All those ministries, we need help there too. It's been kind of a big Little House on the Prairie set up for a while, multiple grades, right? We need more teachers. We need more help. We'd love for you to take your knowledge of the word and impart that to the next generation. It's going to be great. We've got the cafe ministry. There's so many things. I can go on and on, right? So many things. VBS, Amanda's bringing that. Beck's bringing that, right? There's a lot of kids coming to VBS. And we need all the help we can get because it's like right after breakfast and right before they need a nap. That's the window. It's going to be awesome. But it's such a precious time in their lives. Such a precious time to them, and a time for those of us who are God's disciples to impart that word of the Lord, to introduce them to Jesus, right? Tell them that Jesus longs to be their Savior, their King. Whether it's an old church, whether it's a church like ours that's only a few years old, right? There's kingdom work to be done, amen? Kingdom work to be done. We need everyone to do that. That goes for any church. Everyone. So will you please join us in the work of the Lord? I'm asking, okay? We need to bless the Lord in our worship, in our walk, in our work, right? Building up the temple. And that's why God sent Haggai. That's what he sent him to say in the first place, that he wants to be honored and glorified God, not Haggai, to be honored and glorified through the people's obedience through to his call to build his house, to build his temple, right? Isn't he deserving of our time? I don't mean it as a guilt trip. I'm asking. This is a real big question. Aren't we to respond sacrificially as he first did for us, right? I'm not saying don't take care of things at home. Don't hear me wrong, right? I'm not saying don't have hobbies or sports or interests or things like that. That's not what I'm saying. Not at all, right? But what I am saying is that we are to offer back unto the Lord that which he has bestowed upon us, also sacrificially. He sacrificed for us first, right? And that word is not synonymous with easy or comfortable, is it? No, or convenient, right? That's where we'd like to hang out. We're just, it's natural. But it is a word that goes hand in hand with priority, with severity, right? If we're placing priority on things that prohibit us from diligently performing the work of the Lord, what's that telling the world around us? The bigger question, right? Don't be fooled. They're watching. They are watching. The adversary points them out, points to us to say, hey, look at them. They're supposed to, and are they, or are they not, right? It's like Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 13, right? We're heading to the close. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, I love that, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is all your glory. So brothers and sisters, if this is the case, right, as Paul says it, if this is the word of the Lord spoken to his people through the prophet Haggai, and we know the word of the Lord to be inerrant and the way and the truth and the life, right? Because we are rooted in Christ Jesus, the living and active embodiment of God's word. Then we need to make sure we are doing all we can for the kingdom, right? And if not, ask ourselves, what are we doing in neglecting the prioritization of our walks with Jesus, with the work of the church? What message are we sending to the world? Just like the temple of the Lord in Haggai's day, when we leave the work of the church undone, we in essence leave God's temple in ruin. That's our challenge. That's not meant to put us down. That's not meant to make us feel bad. This is the reality, right? Our actions, or can I say our inactions, will reflect poorly on God. Our message to the world is that if we care so little for the church, why should they? We don't want that message to go out, do we? That is not why we're here, is it? Right? None of what I'm saying, hear me again, is meant to be a guilt trip. Nothing. Okay? I'm not trying to shame anybody. Right? I want to help and encourage and come alongside, right? To get us all to stand right next to Jesus, right? Like our moms in our rooms in that analogy, and take a good look at what we've become comfortable in. All right? And then be remotivated, re-energized, and reprioritize our lives, okay, to better align with Christ. Can we do that? God wants us to glorify him in all that we do, right? And we sometimes need to be reminded, okay, about that. We need to be encouraged to evaluate that and then engage in the work of the Lord. God wants to be glorified, and it says, and take pleasure in his temple. But that can't happen if we're satisfied with less than what God deserves his temple to be. Is that making sense? And that goes for our individual walks with Jesus just as much as it goes for our corporate walk here as New Covenant Bible Church, right? Founded on the principles of the Word as disciples of Christ Jesus in accordance with Matthew 28. You see it even on the website, all our stuff. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here it is again. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. So we can be just like those in Jerusalem during the time of Haggai's ministries, whose priests, it says, then were stirred from Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, the whole remnant of Israel, all of them, all the people. It says they were stirred. Their hearts were stirred. Their spirits were stirred. Who then came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Okay? It's amazing. And they heard it. This is the best part. They heard that message. They received that message from the Lord, from the prophet Haggai. And so can we this morning. So as I ask the worship team to come on back up as we head to the close for this morning, it's important to note that when the people resumed the work of the temple, reprioritized their lives to be in alignment with God's will and plan, it says the Lord blessed them. It didn't say the persecution stopped, but it did say the Lord blessed them. The blessings of the Lord returned to them. And the Lord promised them that from that day on, he would bless them. And we see in Haggai 2, verse 9, that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so it is to all who believe. The former glory of Solomon's temple to the Lord, the rebuilt glory of the temple to the Lord by the remnant of Israel in the time of the prophet Haggai, all the brick and mortar in the world just pales. It just pales in comparison to the temple that is within each one of our hearts. where the glory of the Lord now resides, right? In the form of His Holy Spirit. So be encouraged this morning. I'm trying to hand him his cable and he wasn't seeing my hand. Be encouraged this morning, okay? Be encouraged. Get excited. Don't, as it says in with the old people who saw, don't dwell on the past as did the old generation in rebuilding the temple. Don't dwell on it, on things that have happened in your lives. Don't let it hamper your moving forward, okay, with the walk with Jesus. I don't discount them. I don't, all right? But I encourage you to not dwell on them, all right? But instead, learn from them. Learn from the past, live in the present, and have hope for the future. Romans 8, verse 18. For the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For this light and momentary affliction, I jumped over to 2 Corinthians, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We as believers in Christ, we have that hope. We have that hope. Hope that is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? So show the world the light of Jesus. Let it burn brightly from within us, right? Teach them the truth of the word, that solid rock on which we stand. For the Lord will be with us always. Do not fear. Amen. Let's stand together, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Holy is the Lord. Amen.